10, we want to look at verses 25 through 37, the lawyer and the good Samaritan. And let's ask the Lord to bless. Father, we thank you for your word now. Minister to our hearts as we study together. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we are in the Gospel of Luke. We are in this section, 951 through 1927, Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. The last 6 months of his ministry, kind of the long trajectory journey to Jerusalem. For 2.5 years, Christ had ministered, proclaiming the kingdom to be at hand, improving it by doing kingdom miracles in their midst. However, few people got the point that Jesus was, in fact, the prophesied, promised, divine, human Messiah who would come as the deliverer. The coming kingdom is a restoration movement in which the effects of sin will be largely reversed. You see, during the kingdom to come, Satan will be bound and healing will be universal. Not going to find a lot of sick people around in the kingdom. It will be a golden age of health and deliverance. This is what the Messiah will bring in the kingdom. And this is what Christ demonstrated in his ministry. He was the promised Messiah deliverer who presented a foretaste of the coming kingdom. And in doing so, he presented his messianic credentials. However, Luke 9:51 denotes a definite change in emphasis in the ministry of Christ. With Israel essentially rejecting the truth of who Christ truly was, it says there in that verse, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, where he would be crucified. There was an evangelism explosion activated through the sending out of 70 specially commissioned disciples. But following that, the emphasis in Christ's ministry would become more personal as he builds more and more into the lives of his apostles privately. Not exclusively, but that was the direction of his ministry. The closer he got to the cross, the more he built into his disciples. For example, in chapter 10, verse 23, we see that Christ is addressing the disciples privately. The ultimate issue in Christ's ministry is about the coming kingdom, or to put it another way, about the issue of eternal life. Eternal life. This is where eternal life will be lived, in the context of the kingdom. First, the millennial reign that merges into the eternal kingdom. We are headed for the kingdom as believers. Nothing is more important than having a place in the eternal kingdom of the Messiah. And with that in view, we have inserted here the story of the lawyer and the good Samaritan in Luke 10, 25 through 37. Now, Luke provides no specific background for this exchange. Apparently, it happened in the normal course of Jesus' public ministry. And so we pick it up there, verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, which shows that he had a lot to learn yet, right? I mean, nobody stands up and tests Jesus. I mean, you just stay seated and let him teach. I'm not putting you to the test. But he did. A certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" The lawyers in this Jewish context were the experts in the law of Moses. They are also referred to as scribes, of which many were also Pharisees. And the essential job of a scribe was to copy the law with meticulous care. In the process, they became known as the experts in the law. If people wanted to know the precise meaning of the law, they would go to a scribe slash lawyer. So they were the recognized experts and authoritative interpreters of the law. Well, on this occasion, a certain expert in the law, that is a lawyer, stood up and tested Jesus. Clearly, he was testing Jesus, as it says, but it's not totally clear what his motives were. Was he merely inquiring to see if Jesus passed muster as a rabbi? Or was it more sinister in the sense that he was trying to trip up Jesus? The motives of the questioner are not spelled out, but his follow-up question reveals that he was self-righteous, seeking to justify himself. Whatever the motives, he did put his finger on the ultimate question when he said, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" This is life's most important question. It's more important than who you're going to marry. It's more important than what you're going to do for a career. It's the most important question. This question was raised on several occasions in Jesus' ministry. It was essentially the same question asked by the rich young ruler, and in essence received the same answer, only nuanced in a different manner. Note the man's assumption that one must do something in order to attain eternal life. Consistent with Jewish thinking through the prism of the law, the question, "What shall I do?" assumes that he is probably thinking in terms of a works salvation. As Paul says in Romans 13:3, the Jews, quote, "being ignorant of God's righteousness, were seeking to establish their own righteousness." Well, you can work on establishing your own righteousness until kingdom come and you'll be left out of the kingdom. You're not going to get there by doing. The law was all about do. Do, do, do. But all those who go the route of do end up in deep do-do, metaphorically speaking. You laugh, but really, that's really exactly what Paul said in Philippians 3:8, where he said he counted all things as rubbish, more literally excrement, that he might gain Christ on the basis of faith alone. It's all that worthless. To inherit something is to receive it. It is to receive something as an allotted share. Eternal life is really the essence of kingdom life. For example, in John 3:3, Jesus says, "Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom." And you go on a few verses in John chapter 3, and he emphasizes to believe in him is to have eternal life. Well, to have eternal life is to see the kingdom. To see the kingdom is to have eternal life. From the Old Testament scriptures, the Jews knew about the reality of eternal life. Job said, "After my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God." By the way, how's that? "After my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God." How's that? How's that happen? My skin is destroyed, in my flesh I'm going to see God. How does that happen? A resurrection has to happen. That's right. Amen. You're a good class. David rejoiced that in God's right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Praise the Lord. It's not going to be a boring or a dull existence. There's pleasures forevermore in God's right hand. Daniel spoke of those who will awake to everlasting life and those who will awake to everlasting contempt. Even though Jesus spoke more about hell than about heaven, few want to talk about hell in our day. It's like they don't want to think about death. They don't want to think about hell. And strangely, they don't even want to talk about heaven. Except for, of course, when people die. Then everybody makes some kind of nebulous reference to everybody goes there, right? I mean, that's kind of how they seem to treat it. Sadly, even heaven is not very popular today, unless you're selling a book on having been there or something. The emphasis you see in our day is on now. Now. People don't want to think about the afterlife. They think about their best life now. By the way, if your best life is now, what's that say about your afterlife? The emphasis in evangelism so often is that Christ can make your life better now. And we've kind of gone that route as evangelicals even. It addresses felt needs and life enhancement instead of an eternal perspective. But the Bible does not promise that our circumstances will necessarily get better. In fact, it pretty much assures that in some respects they're going to get worse. Going to a cross rarely enhances your life physically. I mean, that's just such a rarity, unless you're really living a bad life before you get there. Persecution and trials are sure to come. All who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. To be sure, God gives peace, strength, and comfort in the process. But the point is, authentic Christianity is about the long haul. It has eternity in view. We are just strangers and pilgrims passing through. And I will confess, some of us are stranger than others, but we're all strangers and pilgrims. We're in the land of the cross, if you will, looking forward to the land of glory. I remember Brother Fay Green. I remember a lot of things he used to say, but he always talked about in the glory land. And you can sometimes put his hand up like that, in the glory land. That's where we're going. We're headed to glory. But we're not there yet. This is not glory. This is the land of the gory. We're on the way to glory, but we're not there yet. But as we sing, it will be worth it all. The way of the cross is hard, but it will be worth it all. We just need to maintain an eternal perspective. Biblically based evangelism does not focus on the comforts of this life, but rather on the reality of eternality and the glory that follows the cross of this life. In the meantime, God's supernatural power is put on display in the context of suffering. By design, God wants his love and holiness to shine through us in the context of trials and tribulations. And God does a number of things in that context. Number one, he's at work in regards to our flesh. He's molding us into the image of Christ, and that's kind of a painful process on the journey. And then he shows the reality of his supernatural grace. When you respond to trials and tribulation with a Christ-like attitude, that's not you. That goes to the glory of God. That's his supernatural activity working through you in spite of all that you're going through. That brings great glory to God because the only logical explanation for such living is God's grace. Supernatural living is not living above the fray of the hardships, but living through it by God's grace, by God's strength. It was because of this reality that Paul said such things as this. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Delivered to death, that the life of Jesus may be manifested. 2 Corinthians 12:10, therefore I take pleasures in infirmities, reproaches, needs, persecutions, distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. His life is manifested in the context of such. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Gives glory to God, puts Christ on display. Even though so much teaching is this life oriented, still God has set eternity in the hearts of people, and consequently this reality continues to gnaw at the conscience of people. What about eternity? Where will I be in eternity? How do I end up on the right side of God in eternity? Eternal life is the ultimate issue. C.S. Lewis rightly said, all that is not eternal is eternally out of date. Verse 26, he said to him, what is written in the law? What is your reading of it? I like this about Jesus. I like everything about Jesus. But he so often answered a question with a question. We think we got to have all the answers. Of course, Jesus did have all the answers, but in spite of having all the answers, he often answered with a question. And I think Jesus purposefully used questions to make people think. Questions make you think. It's put back in your court. Oh, I have to think. Oh, wow. I'm convinced that multitudes of people mindlessly nod in agreement with what we say. And so often we foolishly take that as some kind of a legitimate profession of faith, when in fact they've never really even thought through what we are saying. Jesus made people think. He attempted to get them to think anyway. Jesus directed the conversation back to the law, back to the Word of God. He didn't say, what is your experience? He didn't say, sir, what's your opinion? Since we're throwing out opinions here, what's yours? He didn't say, what do your fellow scribes and Pharisees say? No, instead he went back to the scriptures, which alone are the bedrock truth in all matters of faith and practice, in all matters related to all things eternal, certainly eternal life. The issue when it comes to all things eternal is, what does the Bible say? So he says, what's written in the law? What is your reading of it? Verse 27, so he answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. You know what? He said a mouthful. It was a good mouthful, but it was a mouthful. The lawyer combined loving God and loving your neighbor is found in Deuteronomy 6:5 and Leviticus 19:18. Jesus himself said that it was on these two commandments, love God and love your neighbor, that the whole of the law is hung, as seen in Matthew 22:37-40. In effect, this is a succinct summary of the demand of the entire law of Moses, the ethical demand of the entire law of Moses. To love God with your all and to love your neighbor as yourself, that's the central ethical standard of the entire law. This summarizes the whole Old Testament in terms of all 613 laws under the Mosaic law. So the lawyer, he was a bright guy, and he was right. The lawyer rightly apprehended that this is the demand of the law for salvation, for eternal life. He didn't just, he properly understood in terms of what the law demanded. He gave the right answer, but he didn't really follow through in terms of the logical conclusion where that takes you. The command to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind is reflected in the what is called the Shema of Deuteronomy 6. The Hebrew word Shema means to hear or obey. It is seen as a summary of the Jewish faith, as seen in Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. And pious Jews pray Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5 in the morning and in the evening, every day, morning and evening. And here's what it says. Hear, O Israel. Now that's Shema, hear. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. Every day, morning and evening. Never really getting the ramifications of it, but reciting it. To love the Lord is to not only believe in him intellectually, but also to delight in him. This is to be done with one's entire being. The Shema is an expression of faith that denotes total allegiance and devotion. The heart refers to the inner life involving the will, the emotions, and convictions. The soul refers to the immaterial part of a person's being, involving personality, conscious being. Strength refers to abilities. Mind refers to thinking and reasoning. In other words, one is to love God with the whole of their person. The law required total devotion all of the time. This is what it takes to inherit eternal life, according to the law. The command to love your neighbor as yourself flows out of loving God. Sometime back, with all the emphasis on psychobabble, certain so-called Christian psychologists claim that in order to really love others, you first have to learn to love yourself. Now, that reflects depraved thinking, but it caught on in Christian circles. People like the emphasis on self and loving self, which is the very opposite, by the way, of denying yourself. A whole plethora of self-teachings emanated from the psychobabblers, and frankly, the church has never recovered. They have much to answer for before God, believe me. In truth, the Bible assumes we already love ourselves. No one needs to develop self-love. You say, well, I'm working on loving myself. Yeah, you and the rest of the world. As Dave Hunt said, if you really hated yourself, you would be glad you're ugly. Most people aren't there. If one really hated themselves, they would be glad when bad things happen to them. They say they hate themselves, but they don't. If they really hated themselves, they would be glad when people mistreat them, and on and on. In truth, people who say they hate themselves really love themselves and are looking for someone to stroke them. That's how depraved minds work. In reality, we need to learn to love others like we already intuitively love ourselves. According to 2 Timothy 3, the last day's apostasy involves an emphasis on people being, quote, lovers of themselves. And that is where we are Janie Chaney rightfully says, quote, "We came out of the womb madly in love with ourselves, inclined to forbear every failing and make every sacrifice for self." The way that God tells us to love our neighbors. That forbearing and sacrificial love directed towards others does not come naturally. End of quote. Amen. It comes naturally towards self, but not towards others. And there is the rub. Verse 28, "And he said to him, 'You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live.'" Jesus affirmed that the lawyer had answered correctly. He got 100% on the test. Good job. I mean, when Jesus tells you, "You've answered rightly," wow, you have done very well. He intellectually had it right. His knowledge was right on. But it's one thing to know the right answer, and it's another thing to apply it. There's a little problem with the application. The simple answer to the question, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" was, "Keep the law perfectly. Love God with your all and love your neighbor as yourself perfectly." There you go. There's your ticket to eternal life right there. In effect, Jesus said, "Good answer. Now do it." The Lord's response of "do this and you will live" is a quote from Leviticus 18:5. The law, in effect, says, if you want to attain eternal life by keeping the law, then you must by all means keep the law. But there's the problem. The law must be kept perfectly without any omissions, violations, or variations. You can't deviate from it at all. It's not enough to keep the law most of the time. It must be kept all of the time. It's not enough to keep most of the commands. We must keep all of the commands. And you've counted them, haven't you? There's 613. The law is an all or nothing proposition. I mean, God is perfectly holy. And if you're going to stroll into his holy heaven, you got to stroll in perfectly holy, or you're not coming in. Galatians, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them.'" You got to continue in all things. James 2:10, "Whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all." It's an all or nothing proposition. You just have to be good 100% of the time. Never making a mistake, ever. So I agree that in order to go to heaven, you have to be good. In fact, you have to be perfectly good. You can never break even one law of God in word, thought, or deed. I mean, it was one sin that got Adam and Eve kicked out of paradise in the Garden of Eden. And one sin will keep a person out of heaven. The law standard is absolute perfection. At this point in the conversation, the lawyer should have acknowledged his total inability to keep the law and cried out for mercy, like the tax collector did in Luke 18:13, where it says he stood afar off and cried out, beat upon his breast, and said, "God be merciful to me, a sinner." But alas, this lawyer was proud and self-righteous, and therefore he sought to justify himself. You know, the road to hell is paved with people who have good intentions and thereby seek to justify themselves. Only those who humble themselves and are justified by faith in Christ will see heaven. You see, the law was never a means of justification. It never made people right with God. Instead of justifying, the law condemns. It's like looking in a mirror with a dirty face, expecting the mirror to somehow cleanse you. The mirror reveals the problem, but the mirror does not cleanse. The law is a mirror. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:9, the law was a ministry of condemnation. The law served as a tutor, pointing us to Christ so that we might be justified by faith in him. Here's what the law does for us. So we find in Romans chapter 3, We know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. We've all broken God's moral law. We're all guilty. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law shows you you're guilty. And I'm guilty. The law is like a prosecutor who has never lost a case. I read of a man who would stand on a street corner, and as people would go by, he would look at them and say, guilty, guilty. That was his whole message, guilty. That's what the law does to us. And the law is right. We are all lawbreakers. It's like I tell people, you know, have you ever told a lie, stolen something, you know, looked with lust on another person, used God's name as a cuss word, and then they always say, yeah, and I say, well, okay, by your own admission, you're a lying, thieving, adulterous blasphemer at heart. Doesn't make them feel too good. Law doesn't make us feel good. There's none good, no, not one. None are innocent, all are guilty. We're all guilty before the law of God is charged. If we could do the law perfectly, we could thereby live. If we could love God perfectly all the time, we could live. If we could love our neighbors, ourselves, we could live. But that's the deal. We can't do it. To summarize, law says, do this and live. Grace, live and do this. We can't do the law. Verse 29, but he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? You know, the man should have said, I can't do this, please help me. Instead, he tried to justify himself. He sought to defend himself, proving that his mouth had not yet stopped. The law, properly applied, stops our mouths. We have no defense, and we admit our guilt. This man wasn't there yet, still defending himself. That's where non-repentant sinners are at. They're still defending themselves. Repentance means I'm no longer defending myself. I admit my guilt before Almighty God, and I need a Savior. In his effort to justify himself, he sought to limit the extent of the law. That is what depravity does. It overestimates the goodness of self and underestimates the holy standard of God. It lowers the bar of God's holiness to where it's achievable. But that's not reality. You know, it's kind of like if you were, you know, in a race and you were in a high hurdles race, you know, and you say, well, I'm going to bring the hurdles down to a very comfortable range where I can get over it. And, you know, the hurdles in God's race, they're to the sky. You're never going to clear this bar. The Bible is clear that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The standard is God. The standard of the love of God is himself, and no one comes close to achieving this standard. Now, interestingly, this man had no concerns about loving God. He didn't ask for a qualification on loving God. I think he thought he had that in the bag. I mean, he was in the most religious category of the people. I mean, he was an expert on the law, and he was serious about it, undoubtedly. So loving God was not his concern. The only thing he wished to qualify was the issue about his neighbor. It's easier to love God than your neighbor, right? You might think so, but it's not. I mean, it's easy to love God in the abstract in comparison to loving my neighbor in practice. That's harder. That's harder to assess. It's harder to assess love for God and relatively easy to dismiss the hard demands of loving God. Because it's kind of in the abstract. Do you know if I'm loving God? How do you know what's going on in my soul? Can you assess me properly and say, well, here's where you're at in your love for God? Very difficult to assess that. But in terms of how I'm treating my neighbor, that's a little bit more visible. That's a little bit more concrete. One can go through the outward motions with God, kind of in an elusive, albeit deceitful manner, in contrast to the more concrete realities of life in regards to a neighbor. It's easy to feign love for God in a certain context and to be perhaps even quite convincing to a point. But in the rough and tumble of life, one's attitude towards a neighbor tends to be more revealing. Perhaps this guy had been having a hard time with a few of his co-workers or something. I don't know what he's, I don't know why he asked this qualification. He didn't ask for qualification about God, it's about his neighbor. Evidently, the lawyer felt these realities of life and the pressure of Scripture in this regard, and hence sought to qualify the idea of neighbor. I mean, who do you really have problems with? I mean, practically speaking, on a day-by-day basis. Is it God? You say, well, I'm just having a problem with God all the time. You know, God's just giving me fits. It's my neighbor. I have a hard time with my neighbor. It's the neighbors. It's always the neighbors. However, both James and 1 John measure love for God in relationship to loving people. The word neighbor means one who is near. For a Jew, a neighbor was normally considered a fellow Jew, certainly not a Gentile, and most certainly not a Samaritan. However, there were portions of the Torah that were difficult for them. I mean, if you're a pious Jew, there's certain things in the Torah that just kind of kick up pangs of, what about that? Let me show you what I mean. Leviticus 19:18, you shall not take vengeance nor bear a grudge against the children of your people. Okay, your people. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. All right, we're talking the people, not the Samaritans, your people, Jews. Oh, on later in the chapter, same chapter, 19:34. The stranger who dwells among you, you shall be to you as one born among you, and you shall love him as yourself. Oh, really? For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Okay, not just Jews, but also strangers you shall love as yourself. Verse 30, then Jesus answered and said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. This is commonly called a parable, and it may well be a parable, but it is not said to be a parable. In fact, this story may well have been based on a historical account. We're not told, therefore we can't be certain. One argument for the possibility of it not being a parable is the specific use of specific locations. Parables tend to be general. Either way, the point Jesus is making is clear. However, from the early church on, I mean, you go back to Augustine and these early church fathers, boy, they tended to allegorize this to the hilt. Warren Wiersbe says, the victim becomes the lost sinner who is half dead, alive physically, dead spiritually, helplessly left on the road of life. The priest and the Levite represent the law and the sacrifices, neither of which can save the sinner. The Samaritan is Jesus Christ, who saves the man, pays the bill, promises to come again. The inn stands for the local church where believers are cared for. The two pence are the two ordinances, baptism, communion. If you take this approach to Scripture, you can make the Bible say almost anything you please, and you are sure to miss the message God wants you to get. I think that's basically true. Jericho is accurately depicted as being down from Jerusalem, as it was about 800 feet below sea level, and Jerusalem is about 2,500 feet above sea level. And the Jews knew all too well this 17-mile stretch of road from Jerusalem to Jericho. I mean, it had a reputation. The road was rocky, crooked, winding, and narrow. Lots of places for bandits to hide. So it had a reputation for being a dangerous road where people were commonly robbed and violated, as even referenced by the Jewish historian Josephus. Here's where it was in relationship to Jerusalem. Jerusalem here, Jericho's over here. And the road today, you can see it still. I mean, it looks like this. You could hide anywhere here, right? I mean, it's 17 miles of this stuff. Really don't want to take that road. It's often assumed that the victim in this story was Jewish. But in fact, his racial origins are not mentioned for the simple fact it does not really matter. This story about the Good Samaritan is one of the most well-known stories from the Bible. It's famous for teaching us to help those in need, and that certainly is a great application. We have hospital and mission agencies named after the Good Samaritan. We even have Good Samaritan laws to protect those who stop and help those in need, etc. And while it is indeed commendable to help people in need, and while indeed there is much application here, the main point of the story ties back to the issue of how one inherits eternal life, which initiated this entire conversation. That drives everything that is being said here. This story speaks to that issue on two levels. Number one, it illustrates the high standard of the law regarding of what it means to love your neighbor as yourself, thus condemning all who do not live accordingly. And secondly, it illustrates what the fruit of relationship with God should look like in the life of those who truly do know and follow God. Thus, this story condemns those who try to justify themselves, and at the same time is descriptive of the fruit of love borne by those who truly know God. Verse 31, now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. It is thought that many priests lived in Jericho, and after their time of service at the temple, they would commonly return home down this road. And going down that road would imply that he was coming from Jerusalem, which is up. He is going down the road to Jericho. All kinds of excuses are proposed as to why the priest may have passed by. They include that he did not want to be ceremonially defiled by what he thought was a corpse. However, there are many Old Testament scriptures that show that mercy and human need take precedent over ritual cleanness. Others surmise he may have been concerned that a mob was hiding, ready to attack him too, and it was a setup. Whatever the reasons, the point is that this priest did not care enough to stop and render aid, and thus he failed to love his neighbor as himself. He was violating the law of kindness. Well, the Jews knew full well, at least intellectually, that they were to be a merciful people, even to strangers. They knew Micah 6:8. He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. I mean, we're to be a people of mercy, kindness, compassion. They knew that. And especially a priest. I mean, the priest was supposed to be the holy example for God's people. Verse 32, likewise a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. The Levites were also the descendants of Levi, but not of the priestly family of Aaron. They assisted the priests at the temple. Both the priest and the Levite represented those involved in special service for God. They of all people, we would think, would maybe set the example in terms of how you ought to act in this situation. They would have been considered amongst the spiritually elite in Israel. But both refused to be a good neighbor on this occasion. And you've seen this. Haven't you seen this? I mean, sometimes you see it. We've seen this on the news where somebody gets hit in the street and these people just keep driving by. And nobody will stop and help. Nobody comes to their aid. So how could people be so hard? Depravity. Verse 33. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. The story at this point takes a radical turn as it introduces a Samaritan as the hero of the story. A typical Jew would never have done this, as they despise the Samaritans. You see, the Samaritans were half Jew and half Gentile people. They had their own temple on Mount Gerizim in Samaria, and they had their own priesthood. Consequently, the Jews considered the Samaritans as heretic half-breeds who were unclean and therefore to be avoided at all cost. Luke, by the way, is consistently culturally incorrect in his presentation of Christ's ministry. He has a huge, huge emphasis on the ministry of women. He highlights Jesus' intersection with all kinds of social outcasts, including Gentiles, shepherds, the poor, Samaritans, tax collectors, sinners, and lepers. And here Jesus uses a Samaritan to highlight what loving your neighbor as yourself looks like. Come on, Jesus, can't we have a little better, more acceptable illustration? Jesus is making a point. Someone has summarized the experience of the victim, saying the robbers beat him up, the priest and the Levite passed him up, but the Samaritan picked him up. Verse 34. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. Loving your neighbor as yourself is costly and involves sacrificial giving. It cares and it gets involved to further what is best for your neighbor. You know, agape love always thinks of the other person's highest good. It's not thinking about my agenda. It's thinking about the other person. That's God's. God so loved the world that he gave. It gives. It cares to get involved to further what is best for the neighbor, whatever that involves. The oil would have served as soothing ointment for the wounds and the wine as a disinfectant. He gave the victim a free taxi ride, if you will, on his donkey to an inn and took care of him. Talk about interrupting your schedule. You like interruptions? I mean, crisis just happened. I mean, things happen, and you know, you always got to weigh, should I stop and help or should I not? Now, I tell my wife, somebody's got a car problem along the road, you do not stop. I want you to be obedient to me. You know, you got to use your head. You do have to use your head in this world. So we're always evaluating. We're always weighing. Note here, he did this for this needy person. Major took time out of his schedule. I mean, days. He did just what he would have wanted someone else to do for him. Verse 35, if he was in that situation. Verse 35, on the next day when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. 2 denarii was equivalent to 2 days' wages. It is estimated that this time, this would have covered the cost of an inn for somewhere between 3 to 6 weeks or so. And then he offers a blank check saying, whatever more expenses are incurred, I'll take care of that too. I mean, who needs health coverage when you got a good Samaritan around, right? Thus, he cared for this man like people typically care for themselves. He actually fully practiced the golden rule. The point is that neither this lawyer nor anyone else is able to completely love everyone in this fashion. The only appropriate response would be to admit inability and to plead for mercy. So Jesus asked, verse 36, so which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? A true neighbor is one who helps in time of legitimate need. Verse 37, and he said, he continues to be intellectually right on. And he said, he who showed mercy on him. Then Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. Note that this Jewish lawyer could not even bring himself, as it would appear, to say the word Samaritan. He didn't say the Samaritan was the neighbor. He said, he who showed mercy on him. Undoubtedly indicative of the fact that he did not share in the same spirit as the good Samaritan if the roles were reversed. To a pious Jew, there were no good Samaritans. However, intellectually, he had to admit that the one who showed mercy was the one who actually played the part of a neighbor. We see something of the nature of mercy here. Mercy takes action to relieve the pain of the afflicted. It moves with concern and care. Jesus at this point refers back to the original question, which said, what shall I do? And says, go and do likewise. In effect, Jesus was showing this man, just like he did the rich young ruler, that it's impossible to meet the standard of the law. The Good Samaritan is an impossible example to completely live up to. I mean, consistently as a way of life. Thus, this man could no longer justify himself by the law if he was consistent and honest. He couldn't even say the word Samaritan, let alone do as he did. Looking at the full orbed ministry of Christ, I believe he was in effect saying 2 related things here. Number 1, no one is saved by law keeping, for no one can perfectly keep the law. Number 2, all who are saved will endeavor to keep the law of love, for it is the fruit of true faith. We can't save ourselves by loving God or neighbor, but if we are saved with God's help, we will love both God and neighbor. As Spurgeon said, what the law demands of us, the gospel really produces in us. And isn't that what the Bible says? Yes, it is. Romans 8:4, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You know, when we walk in the Spirit, the requirement of the law is fulfilled in us. And what is the requirement of the law? To love God, to love neighbor. We can only be saved by God's grace through faith, not on the basis of works. We can only live out God's love by the power of the Spirit. For life and love, we are totally dependent upon God. Thus, Jesus sought to bring this proud lawyer to an end of himself, where he would recognize his total inability and thus look to God. As Galatians says, the law was a tutor to bring us to Christ. Today, we're not under the law as a code to live by. However, within the law of Moses was incorporated the law of love, which some refer to as the moral law. The universal law of love is rooted in God's character. I mean, God is love. We are still to love God supremely and to love our neighbor as ourselves, but we can only do this with God's help. Romans chapter 13, owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law, goes through the commandments. Should not commit adultery, murder, steal, bear false witness, covet. If there's any other commandment, all summed up in the saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is a fulfillment of the law. Oh, no one anything except to love. You do this, you're fulfilling the law. By the way, that's a New Testament reference. You say, we're not under the law, I don't have to love my neighbor. Oh, really? How about this? Are you under the law of Christ, which is the law of love? That's the new law. A new commandment I give unto you, Christ says. Love. Love one another, as I've loved you. We're not under the law of Moses, but we are under the law of Christ, which is the law of love. The law to love your neighbor as yourself is called the royal law in James 2:8. Here's how it flows. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith. Is there a period there? No. But faith working through love. It's got to be the right kind of faith. You got the right kind of faith? It's a working thing. Faith working through love. Circumcision, it's not about religious rituals, but it's about faith. What kind of faith? The kind of faith that works through love. 5:13-14, brethren, you have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The fruit of the Spirit is love. It's the work of the Spirit. The Bible says God is love, 1 John 4:8. And if we really know God, His Spirit and His love to some degree will be at work in and through us. 1 John 4:7 says, everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. This is a defining mark. The fruit of true saving faith is Spirit-led love. True story. I'm always a little apprehensive about sharing these stories because other facts come out later, so take it in this spirit. This is what's out here as far as, you know, Christian media. Kamal Saleem was born in Lebanon and trained as a jihadist. He came to the United States and went to the Bible Belt to convert people to Islam. One day he was involved in a terrible car wreck and started to meet Christians. Christians aided him at the accident and saved his life. They aided him in the hospital. And after that, a Christian doctor took him into his home to help him recover. The result was a crisis of faith in terms of Islam. It's very difficult to want to kill the infidels when they're doing all this for you. As a result of such sacrificial love, Kamal cried out to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, acknowledging his need of a savior. He became born again, and today is a man on a new mission. Now his mission is not jihad, but rather to reach Muslims with the love of Christ. Who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? A Muslim gets hit, he's in the middle of the street. Is that Muslim my neighbor? Is he? And we're not too sure. Are Muslims my neighbor? Yes, they are. Praise the Lord for those Christians who were a neighbor to Kamal. My neighbor is anyone who is near, who is in legitimate need, and I am in a position to help. Of course, there are wisdom principles to be applied. But God's truth revealed in acts of mercy and sacrificial love is a very powerful thing. We can never live up to God's standard of love to save ourselves. But once we come to Christ in faith, He empowers us to live out His love. That's a supernatural resurrection reality. You can't do it. It's a fruit of the Spirit. In this way, God, help us to emulate the Good Samaritan. God, help us to go and do likewise. It's radical stuff. God help us to that end. Let's stand and have our closing song, and then I'll close us in prayer.